Good morning, everybody. What a wonderful opening that was. I've never heard that song before that Hannah sang. That was quite beautiful. And one of my favorite songs, too, I'll Fly Away. Somebody once said to me, how can Christians... I'm not on. Is that by design? The green light is on. Oh, you hear my little voice. Nope, I can just use the big mic. I'm not going anywhere. I once heard somebody make the comment to me, how is it Christians can sing so joyfully about death? But I think it's because for Christians, death is not the end. It's just the next chapter. How's that? Now we're on. Perfect. Death is just the next chapter for us in our life. And I've got my clearance to heaven when I accepted Jesus Christ. On the day I die, I'm cleared. Present position, direct heaven, with no altitude and no speed restrictions. That's the clearance every pilot longs for. As Wade pointed out in and Joe as well in their openings, Psalm 139 speaks to the attributes of God, and in fact, all three of the omni words can be used to describe Psalm 139. The omniscience of God, or God all knowing, can be found in the first six verses of Psalm 139. The omnipresence of God, or God is everywhere, can be found in verses 7 to 12. And the omnipotence of God, or God is all-powerful, can be found in verses 13 to 18. Well, I'm not going to speak on that today. 9 years ago, as a part of our speaking sessions, we were doing Psalms as well. And I had picked Psalm 139 then, and the bulk of my sermon was on the omniness of God. I love that word, omni. It's a wonderful word. But I'm not going to speak on it today, because I thought, well, I could just pull out my old notes. Nobody would remember 9 years ago, but that would just be cheating, and God wouldn't be very pleased with that. But I love that word, omni. It's fun to say, omni, omni, omni. Dodge even built a car. They called it the Dodge Omni. And, I mean, what more could you ask for in a car that has everything? I don't know why they still don't produce it. But I'm not going to speak on the omniness of God per se, although it's woven into the sermon because you just can't get away from it. When I did choose this sermon, I was curious after I thought about it and picked it and decided to go with it. Would God lead me in the same direction as I dwelt upon it and meditate on it? Or would he lead me down a different path, teach me something different? Well, I was led in a similar way, but differently. We all are led down the same path when we study God's Word, in that the Spirit, if we allow Him to, will speak to us. But what He told me this time was different than it was 9 years ago. And that's what I want to share with you today. Now, in keeping with God's omniscience, He knows that there is so much more I need to learn, and perhaps that's why He put it upon my heart to study this psalm again. And in keeping with God's omnipresence, I know there's nowhere I can hide from God that I need to learn. And in keeping with God's omnipotence, I know there's nothing He can't teach me if I'm willing to just listen. So what did God bring out in this psalm that's different from the previous time? One of the big things that stood out to me this time were verses 19 to 22. I've read them before many times, but this time they really seem to stick out with me. But they don't seem to weld together very easily with the beautiful imagery that David was writing when he wrote the psalm. Those verses read, if only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. If those verses weren't in the psalm would actually still flow together very well. If you took verses 19, 20, 21, 22, took them out and simply read verses 23 and 24 after verse 18, it would read like this. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And as beautifully as that flows together, that's not what David was led to write. Well, why did David, after expressing so eloquently God's presence, his wisdom, and his power in those first 21 verses, all of a sudden switch gears, asking God to slay the evil, bloodthirsty, wicked men that he counted his enemies? David used some strong language when he said, I hate those people. I abhor those people who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred and count them my enemies. That's not the beautiful imagery he was speaking about earlier. Lorraine Gino expressed to me this week how much she hates installing that peel and stick paper in kitchen cupboards. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it, was her comment to me. We all have things that we hate to do. For me, it's paperwork. Why in the world do we need to record such useless thing that in the greater scheme of eternity will do nothing to make our life more fruitful? If I was the one who had written the book of Ecclesiastes, I probably would have started it off with meaningless, meaningless, says Jimmy. Utterly meaningless. Paperwork is meaningless. Because that's what I think every time I go down to my office. Except when I write out an invoice for a customer. That has some meaning to me. As much as I hate paperwork, it's a huge leap, though, to go from hating something to hating someone. And that's what David does here. He expresses his hatred towards those he counts as enemies. And David leaves no doubt about his feelings towards the people he is bringing before God and how he wishes God to deal with them. Now, did David insert these verses as a, oh, and by the way, while I've got you on the line, God, could you do this for me? I don't think that's what had happened. David wasn't just throwing in these verses as an aside as he wrote these verses. It wasn't just something that popped into his head. I don't have any direct evidence to show this, but it's my belief that verses 19 to 21 are the reason David wrote this psalm. If that's the case, what's the intent of the verses leading up to God's, or to his plea for God's intervention? The previous verses are not about David buttering up God in order for him to get God to do what he wants. All throughout David's life, there are examples of David recognizing God's divineness and David's heart longed to please God. David put his trust in God when he faced Goliath. There was an episode when David was being pursued by Saul, and seemingly Saul was handed over to David to do with as he liked. David could have killed Saul and put an end to all that persecution, but David would not lay a hand on that which God had anointed. So many of the psalms that David wrote follow a familiar theme. David crying out to God, asking for relief from those who would harm him. This plus David's poetic description of God's attributes clearly indicates that he knew he could not manipulate God. David asked, often cried out for relief from the pain and the persecution he was suffering, but he never tried to coerce or to manipulate God into doing that. Something that has troubled me, and maybe it's because I've not looked hard enough in the Psalms, but I've yet to find a psalm about David where he says, Lord, help me to be a shining light to those who would see me have evil done to me, that I could lead them back to you and away from their evilness. Instead, David always seems to be asking God to rescue him from his enemies. That's okay. Good timing.
I hate it.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. You've totally thrown me now. That's okay. That's okay. And not just asking God to make those people stop their actions against David is in this, as well as God in this case as well, but he's asking God to eliminate them, to slay them, to kill his enemies. And this is not an uncommon theme in the Psalms. Psalm 137, just two Psalms previous, has some very gruesome language associated with it. This psalm was written during a time of the Israelites' captivity in Babylon, and the exiled author expresses his desire for the Babylonians to be paid back measure for what they had done to the Israelites when they invaded Jerusalem. Psalm 137, verses 8 to 9 reads, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." That's pretty gruesome language. That imagery is not one that we would probably consider Christian-like. But here it is in the Bible, just two psalms before this beautiful psalm that David had written. It'd be very easy to condemn the author for even thinking, let alone verbalizing such thoughts. How could a loving God sanction or even allow violence to occur? Was the author of Psalm 137 and David, the author of the psalm we're looking at today, justified for their thoughts that are recorded? Well, several years ago, Peter Kerr came up here and he gave a brief seminar on how to study the Bible. And a couple of the things that he pointed out that are critical when you're studying the Bible, not all of them, but just a couple of things he pointed out, have to do with context and the time frame that the Bible verses were written in. It's very difficult to get into somebody's head, but perhaps the best way to understanding historical content is not to read the Bible with 21st century eyes. We like to think of ourselves today as a much more civilized and a much more humane society. Mankind would not perpetuate the violence that occurred 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. Fact is, mankind hasn't changed that much in this way. We've just gotten better at it through technology. If anything, we are more guilty and accountable for our actions today than David and the other authors of the Psalms, because they didn't have the New Testament to be their guide. They didn't have the teachings of Jesus that we have today. We can't criticize them for their lack of understanding Jesus, because Jesus had not walked the earth during that time period. Under the Old Testament law, justice was measured out evenly, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that doesn't mean that grace and leniency never came into play. A lot of people who like to criticize God and criticize the Bible will look at it and point out some of the gruesomeness that went on in the Bible, some of the wars. Some of those wars were sanctioned by God, and they were done so to the extent that entire communities were completely wiped out. Not even their cattle, their sheep, their goats were allowed to remain living. Why would God do this? We have to completely understand that God is a God of justice. He is a God of love, but that love does not extend blindly. It does not say, do whatever you want, I don't care, just don't bother me. God is a God who cannot endure sin. God is a God who will give you a long, long time to change, but eventually justice will come into play. When you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, a lot of people will say, well, how could a God who is a God of love destroy entire cities like that? Well, if you read the entire account of it, you'll find out that Abraham pleaded with God, God, if you find 40 people who are righteous, would you destroy the city? And God said, no. How about 30? How about 20? How about if you found 10 people who are righteous, would you still destroy that city? And God said, no. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah required justice that was swift and that was complete. But God had allowed Sodom and Gomorrah time and time and time to change. But they never did. Only about 5 people were saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was Lot and his family. But to show that God is not a God without mercy and love, take a look at Nineveh. Here was a city that was bound for destruction, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jonah eventually made it to Nineveh, and after preaching God's word and expressing to them what was going to happen, that whole city repented. And God not only spared them, he blessed them. So don't ever allow somebody to call God unjust, because his justice is indeed fair, but it will be complete. I mentioned earlier about David sparing Saul's life when he had the chance to end it and end his persecution. David would not kill Saul because he was God's anointed king over Israel. But the story goes deeper than that, and in a way parallels some of the New Testament teaching that God gave us on how to deal with our enemies. And we can read about that in 1 Samuel, the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel. And it reads like this, and I'm going to read the whole chapter because the story really is necessary to understand about Saul, David's thinking and his thought process here. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of Engedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens, and along the way a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up, unnoticed, and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift up my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, 'From evil doers come evil deeds,' so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let them get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of the and I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. David, if he had killed Saul, would have never known at least one of the reasons why Saul was pursuing him. David showed constraint and mercy and even forgiveness in his encounter with Saul. And in doing so, he was able to reveal and understand that Saul was afraid that, knowing that David was to take his place as king, that David would destroy his family in the process. You see, it wasn't uncommon for that time period when one king took over from another to completely destroy all of the family of the previous king, so that that family could never rise up again and try and retake the kingdom. And that was something that really troubled Saul. And that's at least one of the reasons why he was pursuing him. What's really cool about this experience between David and Saul is that the lesson that can be learned from 1 Samuel chapter 24 is also the same lesson that Paul was teaching the Romans in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12 verses 17 to 21 reads, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is exactly what David did with Saul. To even show more how the Bible is intertwined with each other, these verses from Romans, Paul took from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 25. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing so, this will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." This is so contrary to what the world teaches. More and more, movies that are made promote revenge. If somebody wrongs you, take out revenge, and that's going to make your life so much more happier. When you've been wronged and you take revenge, you'll feel better. And in the movies, life goes on happily ever after. Well, life isn't a movie. Life is the real world. It doesn't matter how much revenge you seek from someone, it'll never be enough. It'll gnaw away at you and you'll never feel satisfied. Canadians like to describe themselves as tolerant. We live in a tolerant society. But really, what is tolerance? Tolerance is simply saying, "Don't bother me and I won't bother you. I'll tolerate you." The Bible, at least as far as I know, never teaches me to be tolerant. The Bible does not say to Jim Melnick, "You must be tolerant." What the Bible says to me is, "Jim, you must love." And love goes so much deeper than tolerance. Tolerance is all well and fine until that person you're tolerating does something against you, does something to take away your freedom. All of a sudden, you're not so tolerant anymore. But the love that God teaches goes so much more beyond tolerance. I would be much more proud to say that Canada is a loving society than a tolerating society. But in a lot of ways, I don't think we can say that. I don't think mankind can say that. Love comes in many forms. And certainly any parent can attest to that. Sometimes love is about compassion and forgiveness. Sometimes love is about tough love and discipline. Sometimes love is about letting a person walk the path they've chosen so that they can learn from their mistakes. That's what love is. That's not tolerance. Tolerance is just getting along with someone and, "You don't bother me, I won't bother you." Love is about wanting to see someone better than they are. It's not about wanting to see harm come to someone just because they've harmed you. It's about wanting to see that person change for the better. One question that comes to my mind is the whole idea of heaping burning coals on your enemy. In what Paul was speaking to the Romans and from that verse in the book of Proverbs. What does that mean, heaping burning coals upon your enemy? Just off the top of my head, I would say, well, that means torturing your enemy. That's really not what Paul was getting at here. And if you read all seven of those verses, you have to come to the conclusion that's not what Paul was alluding to when he mentioned to heap burning coals upon your head, your enemy's head. Well, what does that mean then? There's one commentary that offered up the idea that there was a custom in Egypt way back then that said if a person was repentant and sorry for what they did, they walked around with a pan of hot coals on their head. The problem with putting that custom into Paul's description is that In Egypt, it was the repentant person who was putting the coals on his own head. And here Paul talks about the person who was wronged is heaping burning coals upon his enemy's head. Plus, the problem with that in Timmins is if you do that in January and February, people just think you're trying to stay warm. But there's another explanation that made a lot more sense that I found in another commentary. And that it's showing kindness to your enemies will burn in their conscience and make them realize the harm that they are causing you. Love has more power to reverse your enemy's wrongdoings than revenge ever will. David showed compassion towards Saul. And it was a compassion that stemmed from his desire to do what is right in God's eyes. But even David, in all his strength, would have had times when he felt like, I just can't take it anymore, God. Take this burden away from me. We've all come across situations like that, some more so than others. And we've all cried out to God. And God answers our prayers in various degrees. Sometimes he does take away the burden. Sometimes his answer is silence for a period. Sometimes the answer is no. But the Bible says he will never let you endure more than you are able to bear. But he will also let you endure to make you a better person. And perhaps to make you the person you're going to come into contact with down the road. Someone who's in the same situation as you are. And through your perseverance and the strength you gained, you can help that person through their perseverance and period of struggle. Also, we must be careful when we read the Bible not to assume that everything we read, though it is inspired by God, is blessed by God. God's word is blessed, but the actions of people in the Bible are not always blessed by God. God leaves the warts as well as the blessings in his descriptions of people and their lives. David, though he was listed in the Hebrews Hall of Faith in chapter 11, is also described quite clearly in the Bible about his sin with Bathsheba. A lot of history books that are written about famous people, and especially biographies, gloss over a lot of the negative sides of people. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat anything. So you have to be careful when you read the Bible that just because somebody says something, that God says, yeah, I'm with you. Sometimes that's in there for us to learn that though they express something, that may not necessarily be what God wanted from that person at that time. But that person is being real and being honest. And that's what we can take from the Bible, that we can also be real and honest with God. Perhaps the portion of Psalm 139 that we can all glean the most from are the last couple of verses. These two verses are verses that are timeless. They apply to all of us. They should all be memorized, burnt into our hearts, and recited every day to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what David wrote right after he asked God to slay his enemies. David was saying, this is what I want, Lord, but I also want you to search me. Am I doing the right thing? Am I asking the right thing? There's nothing wrong with indecision when you bring it before God. Ask him to search your heart. Did God look upon David's suffering with compassion and eliminate David's adversaries so David could have a whole lot less stress in his life? Or did he just say, suck it up, buttercup. I need you to go through this period of trial and tribulation because I need you to be the strong king when you become king over my people, Israel. Those last two verses are good advice for all of us to follow on a daily basis. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. This is the part of 139 I've fallen in love with. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame is not hidden from me when I was made in a secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That is so comforting to know that. But a question that came to me when I read this over and over and over again in preparation was, I can understand where our bodies come from. I mean, the sperm fertilizes the egg, they split, the cells split, and 9 months later, out pops a baby. But where does our soul and our spirit come from? How are they formed? How are they created? Science and medicine doesn't have the capability, and they may never have it, to determine where does our soul come from? Where does our spirit come from? We're running out of time, so I don't have time to get into that, but perhaps this will be an introduction to another 9 years from now when we do Psalms again, and I choose Psalm 139. But suffice it to say that our soul and our spirit are not the same. I won't leave you completely in the dark. Our soul is our psyche. What makes me, and you. But our spirit is what allows us to communicate with God. How cool is that? So you got one more closing hymn. So I'll call up the musicians again. And after that, I'll close in prayer.
I want to thank the folks at the front, Vicky and Wally and Holly and Fern, made a nice addition to our morning's opening, and to Hannah for the beautiful song that she sang. It makes me think that maybe we should have chose Onward Christian Soldiers or something like that instead of the one that we did. Blessed be the name. Would you stand for the last hymn, please? All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name.
Our Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to come before you in song, in thoughts, in prayer, in words, in our praise and our worship up to you. We recognize, Lord, you are the just God. You are the God of love. You are the God who will justly judge this world, that you will justly dish out discipline, punishment for this world, not because you are cruel and because you are bent on hatred, but because you loved us so much that you want only what's best for us, that you loved us so much that no price was ever too great to see us restored to you, to that rightful place that was there when you created Adam and Eve, that you want us back into your arms again, into that garden, as it were, that we would be able to fellowship with you face to face for all eternity. We look forward, Lord, to the day that we see you face to face, that we can look back upon our life on this earth and see it was just a blip in time. It really meant nothing. But what stands before us is eternity, worshiping you in person, face to face. Be with us, Lord, as we go out from these doors, that we would be shining ambassadors for you, that people would see not only by our words but by our actions what it means to be a Christian. We pray for all these things in your name. Amen. Now go out there and love your enemies and just see what a difference it might make.
Just